Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Moses is talking about how short our life is. Like grass is fresh in the morning and dies in the evening. For we have been consumed by your anger, by your wrath. We've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? That rhetorical question is, better be us. We better have the fear of the Lord because he is the Almighty and he is a perfect God of perfect righteousness and justice, and his wrath is always within that holy character of perfect righteousness. So teach us to number our days is the application of who God is. Teach us that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. This is a prayer for many things. But one thing that's very clear is a desire for a relationship with God that comes with the benefits that we see throughout the scriptures that go with a relationship, a personal walk with God. The joy of our salvation, the happiness that God has an eternal bliss that he shares with his children. That bliss for which we've been designed, that we ignore God to our detriment and never receive, because you only have this bliss, as Moses is describing, from the hand of God as he gives it. And so Psalm 90 is a real gift. It's also a riddle. How can we be so short-lived and God be from everlasting to everlasting, and we have a relationship? How can that be a thing? Where I'm born in the morning, I die in the evening. You know, from God's perspective, my 80 years are nothing in his eternal experience. How can I have a relationship with the eternal one? And the answer to the riddle is really the rest of the Bible. The eternal one became one of us. And his resurrection to eternal life as a human being is our resurrection because we have him. And that riddle has a beautiful answer. In the Messiah of Israel, in the Christ, in Jesus Christ, we finite, transitory, short-lived creatures have eternal life with God. And that comes with the eternal bliss of his presence, which we'll study a little bit tonight as we consider the resurrection doctrine in the Old Testament. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with the God of our so great salvation so that we come to the Word of God with our hearts open to know him on his terms. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come boldly before your throne of grace to seek help tonight in time of need. The help we need is that you would give us your wisdom. You would transform us inwardly by our attention to your word. We open our hearts as we open our Bibles tonight, Father, so that you will reveal yourself. You have spoken succinctly, very clearly. Your word is perspicuous, and yet we fail to grasp it. But in your spirit, Father, we don't fail. We're very successful because you make us able. So, Father, shed your grace on us tonight through your word. Let us know you as you've revealed yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This study could be misconstrued as overly academic, the doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament that we're looking at. You could say, that's for seminary students, or that's that involved stuff. And I don't really think that that's what's happening here. I think what we're studying is very relevant, very intensely relevant to every one of our lives, because God has spoken to us in his word. You have the library of God's revelation in what we call the Bible, which is really just means the book. It's the book, but it's a book of 66 books, the way we count. And it is God's library of his self-disclosure to us. And that means that the God who made you, that if you saw him, you would explode, because you can't handle that revelation, and that your brain would not be able to survive. If you saw God like we'd like to. If you saw what the Bible describes, you would be in trouble, but it describes it in language that God invented so that you can know him that way. It's a condescension that he's done. He's infinitely glorious, and he's revealed himself this way. And it's beautiful how he's done it, and it's very challenging. But the fact that God has spoken to us is evidence of maybe the most important thing that you need to learn tonight and walk away with. If you haven't gotten this definitively in your head, if you don't know this between you and God, you need to know this tonight, that the fact that God has spoken to us in his word is revelation that he loves us, that he wants a personal relationship with us that is only possible through communication, through self-disclosure, through sharing oneself with another. That's the love I'm talking about. That is the offer in God's word. By that much, it is supernatural, it is spiritual information, it is God's special revelation of himself, and it is a record of historical works of God through the lives of believers through the centuries. And it is a great treasure that you have this physical manifestation of God's loving desire to have a relationship with you. It is not an accident that the one thing you can touch physically in this life that you're sure is from God is a Bible. Well, there's another thing too. You could touch another person. God made that too. And God's word will never pass away. The Bibles may burn up, but his word will never pass away. But these human beings that you're encountering as we're studying, they're going to be resurrected. In Daniel 12:2, some to life and some to judgment. Some to eternal life and some to eternal separation from God. Everyone's going to be resurrected. Everyone's going to go on forever. That's the Old Testament, by the way, Daniel 12:2, on the resurrection. What I'm trying to show you as we get started tonight is that the relationship that God is calling us to is the reason we exist. It's what we're made for. As we go through life and we try to find a way to make it through, we're looking to satisfy an itch. We're looking to justify our existence. We're looking for something that fits the situation that I'm in, something to make me comfortable, something to just get through. How can I live in this world and proceed in this life? And my prayer for each of us is that God constantly lights the path, that it's a walk with him, and he does it through his word. It's no accident that the word of God written is called God's word. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh of man in the incarnation, who was born of the virgin, that he's called the word who became flesh. See, because both the Bible and the Lord Jesus are God's self-revelation. He's showing you who he is. And he's wanting you to know him. And so what we're studying in this, in Isaiah chapter, as we saw, 26 verse 19, is a clear prophecy of the resurrection. That resurrection message is tangential. It's kind of on the side of the whole message of Isaiah 24 through 27, but it is there in 26:19. And so we are taking a little moment to talk about how the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the 39 books of Genesis through Malachi, teach the resurrection. And we looked in the New Testament how Jesus, through the writing of the apostles telling us about him, Jesus in the Gospels says that the Old Testament is prophesying of him, the whole thing. And it prophesied specifically of his resurrection, as we've seen. And so to read the New Testament and believe it and think Peter is right, Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, that's a great place to start. Let's flip in our Bibles, Acts 2:30. If you have a Bible and you're not used to navigating it, Acts is about there. I got to Matthew, my New Testament. So I flip forward in Matthew, a few more books. I'm looking at the little tops of the pages. Acts. I got to Acts. Acts 2:30. The way we read our Old Testament matters. And this is not theological interpretation. This is trying to understand authorial intent. Who wrote Psalm 16? Does anybody know? David, the king of Israel, in about 1000 BC is the round number for David's reign. David, the king, the second king of Israel after Saul, wrote, the one that killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, he wrote Psalm 16. And we think that because it says it in Psalm 16, a psalm of David. And then we also think it because Peter says David. And that's very helpful, actually. In verse 29 of Acts 2, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, why does he say that? Because of Psalm 16, 26, and 27, a prophecy of the resurrection of Messiah. That the Messiah would be raised from the dead. You would not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, Peter says David said that. He quotes him earlier, verse 26, 27 of Acts 2. He quotes Psalm 16. He quotes verses 6 through 11 of Psalm 16. And then he says, David did die. He did undergo decay. His body is dust now. And now verse 30 is very important for how we read our Old Testament. Listen to it. So because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, because he knew what God had promised, and because he was a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter cannot be right, and the Old Testament Guild scholarship in the academy be right at the same time. They both can't be right. Peter can't say David meant he's talking about the Messiah in Psalm 16. And you go to the evangelical seminary where the Old Testament department says, well, there really are no messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Or they say, well, we like messianic prophecy in some places like Isaiah 53, but there's no resurrection directly prophesied in the Old Testament, except perhaps Isaiah, Isaiah 26:19 seems to say there's a resurrection. You can't be both true. And the New Testament, Old Testament departments may argue in your schoolhouse. And so that's part of what's going on. We're making pastors that are graduating from the training of PhD, tenured PhD scholars that are well published in journals, and they write big books and commentaries, and everyone fawns at their teaching. And they may be very articulate speakers and writers and very dynamic teachers, but they're teaching the new crop of pastors that are coming out and have been for 30 years that there is no Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection. Not much to speak of. They're teaching them that Psalm 16, when David wrote it, was not about the Messiah. And so they're teaching them that you have to conclude Peter is misguided, or Luke writing what Peter said is misguided, or we don't really have to square this. And it's just going to be a contradiction in the text. And we believe what Luke wrote in Acts 2 of what Peter said is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. And we believe that Peter is right in his assessment of David's authorial intent of Psalm 16, that it has to be messianic. Because the apostle of the Lord Jesus, the apostle Peter, said it was. And he would know better than we do. And that's an authority problem for the scholarship and the guild. Well, we're showing how the Old Testament teaches the resurrection. And we said there are two ways. How does the Old Testament teach the resurrection? Anyone remember how it teaches it? Yeah, implicitly and explicitly. That's good. Implication. I can't come to church and hear big words. Tell me implication. I told you that you need to go walk away tonight knowing that God loves you and he's communicating himself to you through the word. Learn this one too. When someone says something a little bit to the side of what they really mean and they're getting after you, they're not inferring. You inferred something about me. No, they didn't. You are inferring from what they said. Inference is the recipient. They are implying something about you. It's a side statement. It's a side statement. I wish I could think of one off the top of my head. I'm not that sharp today. I don't know why.
I'm glad to see you're sober.
If someone said to someone else, I assume you mean, I'm glad to see you're sober. Right, yeah, very well said. As I stated earlier, I wish I could think of one off the cuff. A 16-year-old that you haven't ever seen drive before gets behind the wheel, has a smile, has that dumb I'm driving look on his face. And you say, in your best New England encouragement way, you're driving? There's an implication in the emphasis on your. You are going to drive? That kind, which means what? What are they saying? That you probably shouldn't be driving. That's implication. It's a tangential, sideways sort of saying something. And then the Old Testament implies the resurrection of both the Messiah and the people of God in a lot of places. And it's much more present by implication. And it has to be if the Old Testament is messianic, and the Old Testament is. Can anybody tell me what it means to be a Christian? Anybody know what the word Christian means? We're first called Christians in Antioch. Don't buy this, we're Christ followers. We don't like the word Christian because it's been used and abused. Hey, we're not smarter than God. And the Bible tells us in Acts that they first called us Christians, little Christ, little Jesuses, little messiahs in Antioch in Syria, the first missionary sending church. So yes, we absolutely own the word Christian. What does Christian mean? It means of Christ, it's a diminutive, a little Christ is what it means. What does Christ mean? What is that word? It's a word people use a lot. It's a very common swear word here in New England. You know, Jesus Christ is often referred to not by way of honoring him or praying, but more of a word of disappointment or disaffection, shall we say. What does the word Christ mean? It isn't the last name of our Lord. What is it? It is a Greek word, Christos, that we've brought into English as Christ. But Christos in Greek is the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. And Mashiach comes into English as Messiah. And what we're saying is that Yeshua, the carpenter's son, well, stepson, Yeshua of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Mashiach. He's the Messiah of Israel. And what does Messiah mean? You keep saying this word Mashiach. Mashiach means anointed one, the one that you poured oil on his head, the poured upon one. Mashah, to pour. Mashiach, the one that's been poured on, or smeared is another possible translation. Anointed one. What's anointing? Anointing is how they would ritually designate someone for a special purpose or service to God according to God's direction. Priests were anointed in God's system for the Levitical priesthood, and the priest or the prophet would anoint the king. Anointed one means specially designated for God's grand purpose, whatever it is. And so anointed for priesthood, anointed for rulership. David says about King Saul, we must not harm the Lord's Messiah, his anointed one. He's talking about Saul, the crazy king who's tormented by an evil spirit, who's wicked and rebellious against God, who is going to die the sin unto death, as it were, if you can put that into the Old Testament at Mount Gilboa. Saul, the great loser of the Old Testament, the first king of Israel, is Mashiach, David says. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah, because he was. But there's the one, there's the King of Kings, the one anointed one that they're looking for beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. There's the one that the whole Old Testament is looking for. And we hear about him, and for example, in Deuteronomy 18, that there's going to be a prophet that will arise like Moses, that'll talk to God face to face. There never has been one until Jesus came. He was the fulfillment of the coming prophet that we heard about in Deuteronomy 18, for example. And what I'm trying to show you is, as we walk through the Old Testament, it is looking for the messianic hope, for the promise of the one that would save them and rule them. The one that would save them and rule them. And he would save them, and as it develops, by being bruised on his heel, by being crushed for our sins, by being pierced. In Psalm 22, he would be crushed for our iniquities. In Isaiah 53, he'd be the one that would suffer and die for the sins of his people. And at the same time, he would also be the one to sit on David's throne and rule forever. And you had the promise of the crown of forever throne in Zion, and the promise of the one who would die and suffer for the people. And how can this be? How can you have somebody die who then rules forever? The resurrection. The doctrine of the Messiah of Israel throughout the Old Testament insists on the doctrine of the resurrection of the Messiah. He has to be raised. And that is part what I mean by implication. If he's going to die for the sins of the people and he's going to rule forever, then he has to somehow come back to life. That's the doctrine of resurrection. Jesus points in the Gospels to the sign of Jonah. No sign will be given to you. A rebellious generation looks for a sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, who was in the fish 3 days and three nights and then came back. The doctrine of resurrection as taught by Jonah is considered typology. Some people believe Jonah really died in the fish. Other people believe that he was miraculously preserved alive, where God just gave him whatever oxygen necessities he had in the first submarine. But the story of Jonah chapter 1, where he's swallowed by the great fish, and then he's spit out of the fish, he's vomited out of the fish after 3 days, goes to Nineveh as God said, okay, I got it, Lord. I'll go to Nineveh. And he does the mission that God sent him on. This is taken by all to be a picture of the resurrection because Jesus said so. By the way, it doesn't matter whether Jonah died in the fish or not. I'll tell you why. That's a big theological debate. I just realized there's a problem out there. People argue over this. The rabbis have argued about it. Christians argue about it, whether Jonah was actually died in the fish and was resuscitated, brought back to life miraculously. As you would, if you go drown in the belly of a giant fish, you're dead. And so God would have to bring you back to life. The reason it doesn't matter is because that's not the resurrection. Jonah, if he did die and was miraculously brought back to life, is a picture of a miracle. Jonah, if he survived in the fish and just lived and didn't die but was made able to live, that's a miracle too. Either way, it's a miracle of God. He does that. God does miracles. And if you push that conversation of miracles too far, you're going to start talking about physics because he holds everything together by his powerful word. The fact that there is anything is by God's personal action. So I'd love to go into that discussion. But the point is, the Jonah resuscitation or Jonah, that would not be a resurrection because Jonah lived and then later died. Lazarus being raised from the dead is not the resurrection. He is the resurrection of the life. Lazarus coming out of the tomb alive after dying is a picture of the resurrection. But understand, the promise we're given as the New Testament rounds this doctrine out, is the resurrection body lasts forever. It inherits eternity with Christ. It's like the resurrection body of our Savior. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's not an accident that we celebrate the resurrection, and everyone makes a big deal about it. And the world can do all it can try to do to throw shade on the resurrection celebration and call it Easter or Ishtar and make it about whatever, you know, bunnies and eggs represent fertility and the fertility cults of the ancient world. Look, we're celebrating something that has already happened once, and it promises by the fact that it already happened that Christ rose from the dead that we will be raised like him in glory for an eternal purpose without sin, free from our sinful nature. There is so much about the doctrine of the resurrection that gives us such great hope. And my challenge to you about it is, do you think about it? It should be on our thoughts and our hearts every day. But the resurrection, see, Jonah implies it, is by implication, but also by direct statement. How does the Old Testament suggest the resurrection? By implication. Every time it prophesies the Messiah's death, as we just discussed, like in Genesis 3:15, that the serpent would crush you on the heel, but you'll crush his head. You say, well, that's not a fatal bite. That's not a fatal wound if the serpent bites the heel of the Messiah. Is it not? If it's a poisonous snake, it's probably fatal. We don't have a lot of poisonous snakes in the Bible, but the ones we do are pretty bad. On Malta, Paul gets bit on the hand, and the natives there think he's about to die, and he doesn't. I'm just saying, Messiah is perceived throughout the scriptures as one who's going to have to suffer, but he's also one who will have to rule. And anything that prophesies the death of the Messiah implies the resurrection. We've been working on this through Genesis, that when God calls Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their kids my people, he says, those are my people. Abraham, I'll be God to you. You'll be mine. You'll be my person. When God makes that covenant arrangement and says, you people are the apple of my eye, and you're mine, and Abraham, you're mine, and I'm going to give you the land forever. We got a problem because Abraham died, as we saw, and he never received the land. That's the implication of resurrection. Abraham has to have this body back and live in the land that God promised him, and it be his possession for God's promise to be fulfilled. It was never fulfilled, and that's a big part of the message of Genesis. Remember Genesis 23, that interesting story we saw last time about Sarah's tomb in Machpelah. What's the point of that story? That Abraham never owned a square yard of the promised land that God said he would give to him and to his descendants after him. There has to be some answer for this. It's a contradiction. It's pulling out the doctrine of the resurrection. Abraham has to be resurrected. And this is what Jesus taught, again, I've said several times, in Matthew 22 and Luke 20. Anytime God enters into a relationship with humans, like in Psalm 90, the riddle that we're just like grass. We die, born in the morning, die in the evening. Our life is so short, but God is from everlasting to everlasting. How can we, finite, limited creatures, have a relationship with an eternal being? He gives us his life is the answer to the riddle. We will be resurrected and have life with him and service to him forever and ever and ever. Now think about that with me for a second. This doctrine of the resurrection has captivated the imaginations of the peoples around the world forever. You've all seen an ankh. You know what an ankh is? The cross-shaped thing with the circle on top that the Egyptians used. What's that their symbol for? Eternal life. And what's the Egyptian mythology? It is. And what's the Egyptian mythology? It's some sort of afterlife where you need your stuff. That's what all the interesting burial practices of the pharaohs and the Egyptian stuff is all about, is that we need our stuff because we're going to have this eternal life. We're going to go face the scale and have our heart weighed against a feather and go off into the afterlife situation as they have in their mythology. What's going on in the Eastern religions, the Eastern, not the Near East, but the Far East religions? Well, you're on a merry-go-round. The concept of reincarnation. That's not eternal life, and I'm told in these systems like Hinduism, reincarnation isn't good. It's romanticized in the West, this idea that, you know, it didn't work out the first time with the girl, so get another shot, you know, in the reincarnation or something. But actually, I'm told in the Eastern systems that reincarnation means you didn't quite get it right, or you didn't get well enough. And so to go to the real desired state of total enlightenment, you have to get it right in this life. And so you're in this reincarnation up the chain to the desired, what do they call it? Nirvana, yeah. You're reincarnated up to nirvana, or you're devolved down to grasshopper status or something. And not an accident that the guy called him grasshopper. And I know that's not Hinduism, but it's their related systems, and they have a related worldview. And all I'm saying is that everyone's wondering about, like, what happens after. And we all have this instinctive thing that we're told in Ecclesiastes that God set eternity in our hearts. And what do we do about this? And think about eternity. If I think about eternity, a couple of things happen. I get nervous. I get tired thinking about it, because it means continual successive existence and experience with no end. I'm like, are we going to get breaks? Right. Eternity. Think of a billion years. You can't think of a billion years. Let's start with 1,000 years. The kingdom does start with 1,000 years. Let's multiply that by 100. I can't conceive of that kind of lifespan. But that's not even the beginning of the beginning, because eternity just keeps on. And wow. What do you do with that thought about eternity? Here's what I think we should do with it. Hopefully you're with me on this, that we're out there where a billion is just the very beginning of the beginning. And a billion billion, you're still not done. Let's just keep going. A billion billion billion. You're like, that's crazy. It's too long. It's too much. Have you noticed how big space is? Have you noticed what they're talking about with the deep field? And we have way more galaxies than we thought. And there's billions and billions of galaxies out there. No. God is bigger than any of us think. We can't conceive of how big he is. And he's not part of any of that creation that he makes and sustains. He's separate from it. God is infinite. So when we're talking about eternal life that he gives us, what does that do for you? What it's supposed to do, I believe, is help us recognize, as Moses says in Psalm 90, to number our days. The judgment that comes at the conclusion of this short few decades, the judgment that comes at the end of this few years, believers, this judgment is on the precipice of this eternity that you're going to spend. And what you're doing with your life is addressed in that judgment. This few decades sets you up for eternity. And the choices that we make, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, really matter eternally. And they seem really just unimportant to us. My life's short. Or if you're young, you think it's long. I don't know when it hits you. Everybody hits everyone in a different place, that this life is really short. The younger you are when this occurs to you, the better, because you start to value your life. What's it for? Hey, you're going to spend eternity with Christ if you have Christ as your Savior. And let me talk about that. Eternity separated from God is described as a horrible conscious torment. Eternity separated from God is a horrible conscious eternal torment. And nobody that knows Christ and loves you wants you to experience eternal conscious torment. And God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And the gospel message is the difference between eternal separation from God and eternal life with him. It's the difference between the two options. There's only two ways. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. It's one way or the other. And here is the gospel: that God has loved you this way, that he sent his son to die for your sins on the cross. And after he died for your sins, he rose from the dead. And that was proof that his offer of eternal life is bona fide. He is offering you eternal life by the work that he did for you at the cross. And what he did on the cross was pay for your sins, all of your sins that you have already committed that you are not even that offended by, the sins that are really bothering you that you say, nobody will really ever be able to forgive me for that if they knew what I had done. God knows what you did, and Jesus already paid for it on the cross. And that is the gospel. Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. He paid for my sins on the cross. And the gospel is not, if you're a good enough person, then you might be one of the ones he died for. The gospel is that no one is a good person, and that everybody desperately needs a Savior. And that Jesus paid for my sins and your sins on the cross. And that's the only thing that can ever be done about our sins to God's satisfaction. And if we're offended by our sins, understand, I get it, that we're offended by sins. Well, what about murderers? All they have to do is believe. Understand, as offensive as sin is to us, is infinitely more offensive to God. And you're really bothered by some things that shock you, but God, in his perfect infinite righteousness, is really bothered by the little things that you think aren't important. And it's all a problem for perfect righteousness, and that's why Jesus had to pay for our sins. There was no satisfaction of the righteousness of God except an adequate sacrifice for the sins that we had committed, and that's why God became one of us. He came in the flesh of man to die for our sins, and he rose from the dead to offer us this eternal life. And those of you who have trusted in Christ, your life every day is a step toward the judgment seat of Christ. And those of you who haven't considered Christ, if you haven't trusted him as your Savior, every day is a step closer to a reckoning that nobody that loves you wants you to face, including God, who so loved the world, and you included, that he died. He sent his son to die for your sins. Do not say no to the love God has for you, that he's extended through you through his son. And our life isn't long. And the opportunities to consider this may not be very many. So today, make sure. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. He died for my sins. He alone is the sacrifice that paid for my sins, and I'm trusting alone in him and what he did for me. That is your response to the gospel. That's the only right response to the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So we're facing the resurrection, and the implication of the Old Testament is if you're God's people, then he's got to raise you from the dead. You have to be with him forever in eternal life. We have places in the Bible that do, in fact, promise eternal life. And I believe this implies the resurrection, because to have eternal life, I need to be able to experience it. So the resurrection of the body, this idea of resurrection. And then the concept we read in Scripture of the victory over death, like in Isaiah 25:8, which we've looked at. Let's talk about the prophecies of Messiah's death. Where do we find those in the Bible? Anybody have any that come to mind? He didn't have the notes in advance, but there they are. Isaiah 53 is kind of the key one that's so explicit. It is so explicit in something Isaiah wrote in 700s BC, 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago. It is so explicit and obvious that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled it, that the rabbis in the centuries after Christ's death that fulfilled Isaiah 53, they stopped using it in liturgy. They don't read Isaiah 53 in Judaism as part of their annual liturgy. I think that's very significant, because it's so explicitly messianic and Jesus so clearly fulfills it. Isaiah 53, used in Acts 8 by the Ethiopian eunuch. Before that is Genesis 3:15, we mentioned earlier. And Psalm 22. Jesus actually names this psalm by title from the cross. When he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's Aramaic and Hebrew. They're both in the New Testament. One's a translation, one's what he actually said. But when he says Psalm 22, verse 1, he's calling out the title of the psalm. He's also asking a question, my God, why have you forsaken me? But understand, he's saying Psalm 22 is happening on the cross. And the answer to the question is, I believe in verse 3, you are holy and you're glorified. The reason he's forsaking the Son is because the Son is paying for our sins and he's judging our sins on the cross, as Isaiah 53 prophesied. But David wrote Psalm 22 and Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22 1,000 years later. Daniel 9:26 is a prophecy of the death of Messiah. It says Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. It's very explicit. He'll be cut off and have nothing. Well, that's not good. How are we going to have him rule as Messiah the Prince on the throne of David forever? Well, he's got to be resurrected. Zechariah 13:7, that's your homework. Zechariah 13:7 prophesies the suffering of Messiah. What about the Old Testament promises of eternal life? We've made a little hay with Psalm 90 tonight. We talked about Psalm 90 some. But we haven't done Psalm 133, the Hina Metov Psalm. I have a little story about this. My method of teaching is to throw as much content as I possibly can at you that I think you can handle. And then I give you little breaks and tell you stories. In the Glee Club at West Point, they had a notice when I was a freshman. I was a plebe at West Point. They had a notice that the Glee Club is going to Houston, Texas for spring break this year. Well, you don't get to leave West Point for spring break your plebe year. You didn't that back then. I said, they're going to Houston, Texas for spring break. Oh, I guess I'm going to be in the Glee Club. And I was, and we did. And it was great. I got to go to church. It was awesome. In the Glee Club, the director snuck an awesome thing in on us that I didn't realize till today was scripture. We sang Psalm 133 in the United States Military Academy Glee Club. Hinei matav u'man na'im shevet amkim gam yachad. And then you translate it. And it was, we were told it's a traditional Hebrew song. I just said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That's what I just said in Hebrew. And the only reason I know it in Hebrew is because we sang it in the Glee Club and I remember the song. Hinei matovu namayim shevedam kim gam yachad. And we asked one of the Jewish kids in the Glee Club, hey, is this something y'all sing? No, I never heard it. That was great. So apparently it wasn't part of his bar mitzvah. But in Psalm 133, it says, a song of ascents of David. And this is my translation. Now I'm going to show you how I attempt to bring the Hebrew into English and show you the order, because Hebrew poetry sometimes has little prizes for us for doing that. Behold how good and how pleasant that brothers dwell together in unity, like fragrant olive oil upon the head coming down upon the beard. Everybody got an image in your mind? As they're anointing someone, they're pouring fragrant olive oil on the head of someone, and now it's a guy, it's dripping into his beard. That's a man, okay? Just in case anyone's confused in our day and age. That's a man who's got a beard, and it's dripping down to his beard. But why are they pouring oil, and why is there oil in his beard? The beard of Aaron. So he started with the image of pouring oil on someone that's being anointed. Now it's anointed for the Levitical priesthood. The beard of Aaron, which is coming down the lip of his robe. So this pouring of oil is somehow dripping all over this guy to anoint him as the priest of God. Like the dew of Hermon. And so you're supposed to say, well, that was a special designation. It's a blessed moment. It's glorious. And that moment captured in history when God first anointed Aaron, when he was designated as the priest, this is a glorious thing that we all shout and joy about, like the privilege of being together in unity. Like the dew of Hermon, which comes down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. And it says, Chaim, life, the blessing that he's commanded is Chaim ad ha'olam. That means life, a plural word in Hebrew, Chaim. I am in a Hebrew word, it means plural. Cherubim means cherubs. Life and unto eternity, ad ha'olam, until eternity. And so the big, beautiful thing is that we're all together. And it's beautiful like when God anointed Aaron the priest, and it is coming down to us like the oil coming down on the priest, like the dew coming down the mountains, and it is the blessing that God is giving us, eternal life. I don't know what to do with this poem. It's a very short poem. That's the end. That's the song. Except to say that they're rejoicing in God's promise of eternal life, which comes down from the Father of lights, from whom all good blessings flow. Life unto eternity. Chaim ad ha'olam. In the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life. It was life that if they ate from the tree of life, they would live in perpetuity. The first two parents, they were given the garden, and they could eat from any tree of the garden except the one in the center. And if they ate from the tree of life, they could live forever. We know this because when they sinned, when they fell, when they disobeyed God, he said, if they stay in the garden and eat from the tree of life, and then the sentence cuts off. It's written as though it's unthinkable that man would live separated from God forever. Man would be dead in his sin, but would be eating the tree of life and live in that perpetual state. It's like the legend of the vampire, as someone in a living death for eternity. And it's cover your mouth stuff in Genesis 3. And so God says we must remove them. And so God removes man from the Garden of Eden, and he posts the angel with the sword, and man can no longer enter and get to the tree of life. The promise of eternal life, or the hope of eternal life and perpetual existence in fellowship with God, has been with us since Genesis 2. And what happens in the book of Revelation at the end of the new heavens and new earth? Everybody knows, right, that there's the tree of life. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations, and it bears fruit in its season, and everyone is eating from the tree of life, and they're enjoying eternal, perpetual fellowship with God in this eternal feast. We've always expected eternal life, and I think eternal life calls for something to happen to this mortal frame. It implies resurrection. Flip back in your Bible, please, not over your pews, but in your Bible, to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. Le David. It says, Le Menachseach, that's for the choir director. Mizmor Le David, a psalm or a melody belonging to or from David. Alan Ross, in his magnificent three-volume commentary on Psalms, says this is a royal psalm. And as far as he'll go in terms of messianic focus is he'll say that we can see a fuller meaning, you know, in God's providence or something. But given what Peter says in Psalm 16, I think this is a messianic psalm, and it is part of the glory and riches of being with God and his Messiah. And it also includes what is coming for those who are opposed to him. Remember the way history ends. Before the new heavens and new earth, there is a final reckoning with evil. Satan and his fallen angels and death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And all those that follow them is the conclusion of the great white throne judgment. And I think you have some imagery that is very reminiscent of that in this psalm. And without reading it in English because of time, let's just jump into it. Now, you might ask me, why did you start with verse 2? Everybody look up on the screen. It says 2. See the 2 there on the right side of the paper? It's because in Hebrew, verse 1 is the superscription. It's actually in the Masoretic text. That's ancient. These superscriptions to David, they're at least in the ancient medieval Hebrew text, and I think some of the Dead Sea Scrolls have them, so 200s BC, I think. I'm not absolutely certain about that, but I think they at least go back to 200s BC. So, just you know, but this is in the scriptures the way the Hebrews consider it. It's not just to be in italics outside the text. But verse 1 in your Bible says, O Lord, Yahweh, he calls him, in your strength the king will rejoice. In your strength the king will rejoice, and in your salvation how he will exult exceedingly. Exult is a word that usually means verbal exultation, like shouting. He's shouting for joy. And the rhyme looks like this. Remember, Hebrew rhymes in thought, Hebrew poetry. And the rhyme is God's strength and God's salvation, and then the king's rejoicing, the king exulting exceedingly. You can see how those interplay. So, as I've often taught you, Hebrew poetry, the writer says the same thing twice, usually. He's doubling his concept, but he uses different words or slightly different concepts to make that echo. And that thought needs to really resonate with you, that in God's strength and in God's salvation is the cause for rejoicing. I should probably say that 5 or 6 more times and then pray. We should just stop on that thought. Think about it. In God's character, his strength, his attribute of strength, his omnipotence, and in his work that his strength carried forth of our salvation is the cause for joy. It's the rejoicing. Do you have joy on the basis of thinking who God is and what he's done for you? Do you have that joy? Because it's there. The king rejoices in it. The king rejoices in it. That's, and in this case, is David speaking of himself or the great king? In verse 2, the longing of his heart you've given to him, the desire of his lips you've not withheld. Now, historically, in the context, Psalm 20 is a prayer for deliverance from enemies and warfare. Psalm 21 seems to be a thanksgiving for deliverance from enemies and warfare. And so there's this historical setting of the psalm, and we're asking, is this a reflection on Messiah or on David's personal experiences, or is it both? The longing of the king's heart you've given to him. This means that the thing that he wanted, he has now. The desire of his lips you've not withheld. This is a way of saying thank you for providing the thing that he asked for, that he desired. Now, when God affirmatively answers your prayers and your kids become believers, or they walk with God and they choose to serve him with their lives, which is the obvious conclusion you would draw from what God has done for you, is you'd say, everything I can have of him I want, and he can have all of me that he wants, and I'll just do whatever he wants. When your kids make that decision, make sure you say, God, you've given me the request of my heart, the request of my lips, and the desire of my heart, and I thank you for that. Make sure you thank him for answering your prayers. And by the way, if this is, as Ross thinks, the response to David's victory in battle, then when your kids say, yes, I will serve God with my lives, you have victory in the greatest battle that we are waging. We have victory in the temporal warfare that Satan's demons are waging against the souls of us and our kids. And so you do need to do a little bit of a war cry of gratitude to God for his good response to your request. And then we rest on that, Selah. In verse 3, for you meet him, and that word meet is the word, it's a verbal form for the word for east, like where the sun comes up. And so it could be you meet him early, like first thing in the morning, with good blessings. You set upon his head a crown of pure gold. This is the benefits that we have from God that the king says, you've done for me. Remember, the touchstone of a relationship with God is once he's revealed himself, he's also in the same moment revealed his work on your behalf. He made you. He made you new in Christ. He did all that he's done. He's setting up history on your account. All the things that God has done call from us one constant response, and that is gratitude. So David is listing the benefits the king has in God's hand. Life he asked from you. You gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. Here's where I part ways with my brother, the commentator, Alan Ross. He'll say that this is a place where David is being hyperbolic and just saying, you gave me eternal life because you saved my life in the battle. I don't think that that's what these words mean. I think he's saying, you've given me eternal life. You gave him what he asked, eternal life. Did God save him in the battle? Sure. Later he would die. Thank you for the temporal deliverance, but what I really want is a relationship with you, and that requires your life. And I think that that stands in the psalm. In verse 5, great is his glory in your salvation. The king has great glory in your, oh God, in your salvation. Think about that thought. Remember, Paul echoes this thought too. I have nothing to glory in except Christ, Philippians 3. There's nothing that I can stand on as my own merit and my own value compared to the excellency and riches that I have in Christ. And Paul had a lot to brag about. He was a smart guy. He was a very accomplished young man, but there's nothing worthy of magnification in Paul when you compare it to the riches he has in Christ. Great is his glory in your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. When you and I really let the Bible, kind of as Darby once said, have full ascendancy over us, when we say, God, let your word construe how I think. Don't let me mess it up. I want to understand it as you've revealed it. When you start to understand what the Bible is actually saying about you, that you're a fellow heir with Christ, you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ in Romans 8:16, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified together with him. If that's true of you, you put that together with the statement that Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2, I think it's chapter 2 or chapter 1, he's the heir of all things, the one who inherits everything. That you're a fellow heir with Christ by Paul in Romans, and the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is the heir of everything. That means that you stand to inherit all things with Jesus Christ. I mean all things. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is God's plan. He's glorifying his son by making him ruler over the universe. And he's ruling the universe in his father's pleasure, within his father's intent. And you in Christ are being brought into this as one who will rule with him. When you start to understand what the scriptures are saying about you who trusted in Christ, you're supposed to be really comfortable with whatever happens temporally, because I'm focused on the eternal thing that God said he's going to do. That's called our hope. And this is true of you. Splendor and majesty you placed on your king. And this is where our glory is. What do you glorify yourself in? What makes you glorious? We talk a lot, as we must, as believers in Christ, of humility. That lost dream of humility. In postmodernism, you can't ever know objective truth. And probably you'll never truly arrive at real humility, because you can't ever really know truth. And in postmodernism, humility is to agree with Satan that there is no truth for you to really grasp. There's no objective reality. That's true humility in the culture for some. But I believe humility is better described as a very committed realism about who you are. I think Christian humility is telling the truth, a radical embrace of the truth of who you are. I think that's the only way we actually have humility. Here's what I mean. If I say, "Aw shucks, I'm worthless," I'm actually speaking against what God says about me, and I, by that way, I'm being arrogant. And I know people that wallow in the aw shucksness of life. They're arrogant about saying they're less than God says they are. It's an arrogance, and it's a dead end. You don't want to be the wallower. Some of us are given to that. Others don't struggle with that at all. To say, "I'm all that because it's, after all, it's me and I showed up and you're all lucky that I'm here," that's the other side of arrogance, that you think it's about you. No, that's also an insanity. The truth is that we're made fearfully and wonderfully when God made us as his image bearers. And that's a marvelous thing about us because of what God did. It's also true that we're fallen and sinful, and that's not good at all. And there's nothing good in me except what God has done, because I'm a broken sinner. And that's true of all human beings, and that's the truth. And humility dictates that we say we're fearfully, wonderfully made, and we're fallen in sin. But the truth is also for believers in Christ that he made me new, that I'm a new creature in Christ, and he's done a wonderful work in me. And it isn't something that I've done, it's something that he, by his grace, did. And that's the truth, believers. And so you can't be like, "Oh shucks, I'm worthless because I failed." You have to say, "I have the value that God has assigned to me because he's the great evaluator. And my value comes from his assessment. And my value is what he thinks it is. And that's what matters. And I don't, therefore, glory in myself. And I'm not self-advancing, and I'm not self-glorifying. So the arrogant, and I'm not self-abnegating and denying what God has said. I'm saying a radical embrace of the truth about who you are. So you can say with Paul, "It is no longer I who am living, but Christ is living in me." That's Christian humility. And you need to be able to say, our Messiah has been glorified, and he is going to glorify us with that same glory. That's God's design for Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Verse 6, "For you establish blessings for him forever. You make joyful with joy with your face." I know it's not great English, but that's what it says. Now, the face is your presence, and so your English Bible will smooth that out. I just wanted you to see it. It says, "You make joyful with joy with your face." That's your presence. This is why you never let me anywhere near a Bible translation committee. Actually, I could do it. I just wouldn't do this, but since I know I'm going to teach, "You make me joyful with your face" means that your presence in my life is the great cause for joy. Where is your joy? "For the king trusts in the Lord, and in the loving kindness of Elyon, the Most High, he will not be shaken." You want to know what Elyon looks like in Hebrew? It's right here. E-L-Y,
actually E-L-I-Y, Elyon, Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N, right there. It means the one, it's based on the preposition above, all Allah, these words, not Allah, the God word, but the Hebrew word for ascending, unrelated to the Arabic word Allah. Allah to ascend, and this word means the one that's at the highest of the height. He will not be shaken. So this is stability because of trusting in God, and this is the way we have to work. Now, did Jesus trust in his Father? Can this be seen as messianic here? We trust in Jesus. Did Jesus trust in God? Is that a thing? Yes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, when treated unfairly, Jesus didn't utter threats or revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then we find the other side. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You can see the rhyme there, your hand, your right hand. Two different words. You'll appoint them as a fiery oven in the time of your face. When you visit them, when your presence is for them, for those that are your enemies, it'll be a fiery oven. Yahweh and his anger will devour them, and fire will consume them. Their fruit from the land you will destroy, and their seed from the sons of mankind, for they stretched out upon you evil. They devised a plan, and it will not succeed. And so, for you will make them turn their backs, your bowstrings you will fix upon their faces. God's going to aim his bows at the faces of these enemies. It's very obvious, very clear. It's the word for faces. It keeps coming up as a theme. Isn't that fun? Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. We started in verses 1 through 7 with a picture of the exaltation of the king because of God's grace and his trust in God. We ended with the lot of those opposed to God and his king who are God's enemies. And I told you there's not two ways, or not three ways. There's only two ways. There's on the line of scrimmage, there's lining up with God or opposing him. Those are the two ways. Those are the two ways that you always see. And with God is wisdom, opposed to God is folly. This is the way of reality. Humility says, God, you be God. You have your way. I'll submit to it. I want to be what you want to make of me. And even when it comes to the horror of the way of folly and where it leads, it is still to God's glory. It is still somehow to his praise that wickedness is separated from his creation. And then there's only walking with him. The problems that you and I are facing are either the consequence of our sin or someone else's. Pretty much. We are self-made in our misery very often, or we're suffering from the misery that others have brought, including Adam's sin, where God cursed the ground because of Adam. You get natural disasters and stuff. But the point I'm making is that we're facing problems because of sin. That is a temporary arrangement. That is a temporary arrangement in this universe. We're not in a constant battle between good and evil. We're in a temporary battle between good and evil. And the natural order of things, by God's design, is righteousness and peace and glory and light. And that is where we're headed, and we have much, therefore, to look forward to. Our Father, we thank you for the promise of the resurrection throughout your scriptures and what that means in our day-to-day, the way we think about our lives and ourselves, and most importantly, Father, what we think about you. Father, we want to trust you. We want to know you. We want to walk with you. We ask that you'd meet us where we are in our need. We don't have to understand everything right now, Father. We have to know you. We have to know what you've revealed of yourself that you want us to understand. Father, we want to trust you. So strengthen us to do that. Remind us that every step is a step of faith, that every test is a test of our faith, and that you are worthy of our praise and glorification. You're worthy of our trust. Glorify yourself and give us this joy of our salvation as we continue to trust you. We beg it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.